If you recall, last week I made reference to tattooing certain verses of the Bible on my arms, and don't worry, this is not a show-and-tell moment. Julie looked at me with great fear in her eyes. I didn't go and get tattoos on my arms, but it is a nice segue for this. You know, whenever I see people with tattoos on their body, their arms or whatever, especially words, I wonder, what is it that it says on their arms? What is it that they thought is so meaningful that they would have it permanently etched onto their skin? My second question is this. Why do they believe that so strongly that they would be willing to have it etched on their skin? Right? What is it that they've put on their skin? Why do they believe it so strongly that they would permanently mark it onto their body? Now, this is something that people like to do. A quick look on the internet and you will find that there are lots of people who have put interesting sayings on their body. I'll give you an example of a few here. Intelligence without ambition is like a bird without wings. That's what that one says. What if I fall? Oh, but my darling, what if you fly? I know Julie likes that one. That's not from her shoulder or arm, though. Be the change you wish to see in the world. And that's what that one says. And here's one that I often see, you know, as tattoos, but not just tattoos, on social media, on Facebook, Instagram. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. That makes sense, right? Unless you are committed to some idea, unless you believe in it strongly, then you're apt to get pushed around side to side by any old idea that comes your way. Now, a lot of different people have used that saying, have applied it. I did some looking around on the internet, and apparently the first time that a person said, unless you stand for something, you'll fall for anything, it was during the Second World War. There was a doctor who was making this case that unless the soldiers were standing for freedom and democracy, they would lose the war. It's not just fighting physically, but fighting about an idea. So stand for freedom or you will fall for anything. Apparently, Malcolm X said, stand for something or you'll fall for anything. So I assume that in his case, he's thinking about racial equality and that sort of thing. Now, the last example I'm going to give you is not quite so lofty as Malcolm X. Katy Perry refers to this song, in her song, Roar. Remember that part? She stood for nothing in her relationship, right? She refused to give her opinions. And so she fell for anything. Knock me down, but I got up. Hey, anybody else know that song? Katy Perry. So, neat sentiment, right? Unless you stand for something, you will fall for anything. Laying aside the content of this statement, let's think for a minute about its authority. Okay, this is what I mean. The content is simple. Unless you stand for something, you're going to fall. How can we know that's true? Well, I suppose we can observe it. We can experience it. Unless I stand for something, I will fall for something. Okay, but why should I trust it? Why should I feel compelled to stand for one thing, to pick something in my life to go after, and unless I have that something chosen in my own life, then I'm going to fall? Right? That has to do with the authority of the statement. Why should I believe that? Why should I put any of those tattoos on my arm or apply it in my life? I know that some of you are saying, okay, Graham, nobody chooses one statement in their life and lives according to it, right? We have this complex matrix of ideas and beliefs and convictions that float around in our brains, and we act according to those ideas and convictions. And that's true. You know, I try to run 15 kilometers a week, not at the same time, because I believe it will help with my blood pressure, right? I play gently with Ben and Anna for the same reason that I support A Child Through Compassion in South America, because I believe that the weak have an obligation to care for the strong. You all do things because of certain beliefs and convictions that you hold in your heart. What I want to ask today is, why do you hold those particular convictions? What authority are they standing on? Why have you decided that those are the ideas that are worth living for? That those are the ideas that shape your behavior? It's a good question. The verse that Dick read for us this morning has Paul saying, let these ideas shape your life. And he's talking about Holy Scripture. Let me read it to you. Verse 14. As for you, Paul says to Timothy, he's wrapped up a conversation about people who are sort of like what we would call bad apples. Forget about them, Timothy. As for you, you continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. So let's summarize. Timothy, continue in the Holy Scriptures. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me summarize. Paul says to Timothy, Paul says to us, stand on the truths of the Bible. Let these ideas and convictions shape the way that you live. These are ideas and convictions and truths that are worth building your life upon. They will lead you to a meaningful life now and eternal life to come. Now, I have also just said, have you ever stopped to think, why am I committed to these ideas and convictions? On what basis are these ideas worth living for? Right? So we need to apply this to the Bible. Let's stop and think about that. Why did Paul, why do I as a pastor, why do we as Christians believe that the Bible is worth building our lives upon? That the Bible is ideas and convictions and truths that are worth letting shape our behavior? What I want to do this morning is answer two questions, and they're this. Can we trust the Bible? Is it a trustworthy thing to build our lives upon? And second, why should we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? Why should we trust the Bible? So first, can we trust the Bible? It is very old, more than 2,000 years old. You know, I can imagine that some people might look at verse 15. It says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, and they might think, how do we know that what Paul, what Timothy had is what we have today? Right? 2,000 years at least have passed. Some scholars have even gone so far as to say, not only do we not have the originals, like the original copies that Matthew and that Paul and that Mark wrote down, we don't have the first copies of the original. We don't even have the copies of the copies of the original, or the copies of the copies of the copies of the original. What we have are copies made later, much later. That's a quote from a quotation from a scholar. So could it be that something has changed between Paul writing his letter to Timothy and what we have today? Good question. Let's talk about it. Let's talk specifically about ancient sources. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the Ides of March. What happened on the Ides of March? Joan? Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Right. How do we know? How do we know that Julius Caesar was assassinated on the Ides of March? Let me tell you. A number of historians wrote about that event. And then what they wrote was copied, and it was translated, and it was circulated, and it was copied, and then it was probably translated again, and then it was circulated, and it went into a library, or into a clay pot, or into a drawer. You know, the miscellaneous drawer in your kitchen isn't the only place where things get stuffed. These manuscripts get stuffed in various places, and we find them over time. Then we have the different copies available to us. We take them out, the scholars lay them side by side, and they fill in the pieces. So maybe copy A has some details that copy B doesn't. And so by putting the two side by side, you can say, oh, I see, this fills in this idea, this fills in this idea. This is a field of science, a field of study called textual criticism. Not criticizing the text, like, oh, you're a skinny piece of paper, or something along those lines. I take that back. I shouldn't have said that. not criticizing the text, but saying, how can we understand exactly what this says? Here's an example, just to let you think through how it works. Let's say that I wrote my wife, Julie, a love letter, and then I made 80 copies of it, and I handed it out to all of you, okay? I gave you the love letter, and I told you, take an X-Acto knife and cut out various places in that love letter, okay? And this is going to mimic the process of thousands of years of transmission, right? You fold up a piece of paper or a papyrus for 1,000 years, and you open it back up, and it has a hole in it, right? So we've made our love letter with holes in it. I get them back from you. If I have only one copy of that love letter, can I tell you now, if I only have Jim's copy, can I tell what my original text said? No, because it has holes. If I have 20 copies, I can start to compare, right? I can fill in the blanks. If I have all 80 copies, then I can put together the whole original and have with confidence the realization that this is exactly what I wrote in the first place. That's textual criticism. Let me give you an example from the real world. We know about Caesar's assassination from a variety of sources. Okay, here's one of them, an author named Suetonius. Suetonius wrote about it. The original copy that Suetonius wrote is long gone. Like, every original is long gone because it's on papyrus. It vanishes over time. But scholars have upwards of 200 copies of Suetonius's writings to compare. So they lay them side by side and say, yes, on the Ides of March, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and this is how it happened. Classical historians regularly believe that they can derive extensive, reliable information from these works. Now, to have that kind of confidence, scholars look at a couple of different factors. The first is the number of manuscripts that are available, right? The more copies we have, the easier it is to have confidence that you're getting to what the original said. The second is the distance in time between when the thing was first written and the earliest copy that we have, right? Because it's written down at X time, and then a copy, and then copy, and then copy, and then copied. The closer, earlier you can get in the copy history, the more reliable you figure it's going to be, right? So, this is how we know ancient history. This is how we know everything about ancient history. This is how we get the Bible. The Bible is like every other ancient source, except it's also unlike those ancient sources in those factors that I've just told you about. Let's talk about our confidence factors, okay? The number of manuscripts, the gap between the writing and the copy that we have. First, manuscripts. Scholars around the world have 5,700 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, plus another 10,000 in Latin on top of that, plus the writings of the church fathers who quote the Bible. So the first 300 years of scholars and church fathers, the historians, in their sermons and commentaries, they quote the Bible. From their work alone, you can stitch together almost the whole New Testament. If we had nothing else, we could stitch together the New Testament from the church fathers. But we don't need to rely on that because we've got 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, to give you some context, let me show you some other ancient sources. These are sources that were written about the same time as the Bible, give or take 100 years. Suetonius. Remember, I just talked about him. We know about the Ides of March through him. There are 200 copies of Suetonius's work. There's a Jew named Josephus who lived in the same time as Paul. He was a Jewish general that switched sides. He fought against the Romans and then kind of got trapped and turned over to become a historian, some would say propagandist for the Roman Empire. There are 50 copies of his discussion of the Jewish war with the Romans. There's 20 copies of his history of the Jewish people. Livy, author of the History of Rome, everything that we know about the beginning of Rome to about Augustus's time, that's when Jesus was born, everything, much of what we know comes from Livy. There's 27 copies of his work left. Tacitus, a crucial source of the Roman emperors during the first century, so in the time of Paul and the early church, Tacitus tells us about history then. There's three copies of that available. There's 5,700 New Testament copies for scholars to look at, giving us confidence that what we have in our hands is what Timothy held in his hands, the original letter from Paul, the original scriptures. I think that's impressive. It's also true that there is another factor, isn't there, in determining manuscript quality, and that is how much time has passed between when the thing was written down and what's our earliest copy. Again, I'll give you some examples. We have three copies of Tacitus. I think we're up to date there. Yeah, the earliest one is the 9th century. So that means Tacitus died in 120 AD. There's some 700 years between when he wrote it down and the earliest surviving copy of his work. And yet, scholars agree they can trust those documents that they found in the 9th century. Livy, he lived right around the turn of the millennium, BC to AD, Common Era, before Common Era to Common Era. His earliest manuscript comes from the 4th century, so about 400 years. Josephus's early work is available from the 10th century, so that's a gap of 900 years. Suetonius lived about the same time. His earliest manuscript is from the 9th century. So that's a lot of time between the original and the copy that we have. And yet, historians say we can be confident in using those sources. Now, the Bible, we have 5,700 copies. But what if the earliest one is from like the 12th century or something, right? There's a lot of time in between there. Maybe something has been altered. The gap is actually pretty small. Scholars have all four Gospels plus Acts in one codex, that's like a book, from the 2nd century. That picture right there is called Papyrus 46. That's a segment of 2 Corinthians. That's a part of another codex that has all of Paul's letters and Hebrews from the end of the 2nd century. Revelation dates from the end of the 2nd century. So that's a little bit more than 100 years from when those were written. There's fragments of John from about 125 AD. So that's probably within 50 years of his writing. And some scholars actually believe that that might be the papyrus that John held in his hand and wrote on. So we have these fragments and these manuscripts, and we can put them together. We have today as many as a dozen manuscripts from the 2nd century, 64 from the 3rd, 48 from the 4th. That's a total of 124 manuscripts within 300 years of the composition of the New Testament. Most of those manuscripts are fragmentary. They're pieces. They need to be reconstructed, but the whole New Testament text is found in them multiple times. This has led scholars to say that the New Testament is far and away the best attested historical document in the ancient world. So let's go back and ask our question. Can we trust the Bible? I would say, on the basis of standard scientific, academic, historical records, we can trust the Bible. What Timothy wrote, what Paul wrote to Timothy, and what Timothy then held in his hand is what we have in our hands right now. The Bible is a trustworthy ancient source, a reliable ancient source. If you have questions about this stuff, talk to me. I've actually brought some of the books that I used in preparing for today. You're free to use them and borrow them. I've really just skimmed the surface in this scholarly stuff. So if you're interested, let's talk. Maybe take one of those home. Carry on the conversation. But I do want to move briefly to our other question, right? Can we trust the Bible? And so should we trust the Bible? Should we give it authority over our lives even more than our favorite inspirational saying? I'll put it like this. I think we should trust the Bible. I think we should at least listen to it because it is a trustworthy ancient source. Right? Some people want to write off the Bible because it's the Bible. But if we can trust Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus to tell us about the history of the world, then we should be willing to listen to the Bible as it tells us what happened in world history. There's better manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any other document in its age. If it's a trustworthy document, then it's worth trusting. So that's external evidence. There's internal stuff too. You know, textual criticism gives us reason to believe that the New Testament is trustworthy. It is a reliable historical document. Now, Paul also, within the document itself, says there are reasons to trust the Bible. And this is why you should trust the Bible. This is where we're going to get into our text specifically. First, it comes from God. This historical document makes the claim that it comes from God. Second, it makes us wise for salvation. Third, it equips us for every good work. These are reasons to trust the Bible. That right there is language pulled from the text. Let me give you a big idea that we'll explore through. God speaks to us through the Bible to show us the way to eternal life and to tell us how to live a meaningful life now. God speaks to us through the Bible to show us the way to eternal life and to tell us how to have a meaningful life now. Let me just look with you at those. God speaks to us through it. It comes from God. If you've got your Bible in front of you, look at verse 16. That's what it means when it says all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. Paul has actually coined a phrase here to say just the same way that air comes from inside of us, Scripture comes from the very heart of God. Of course, God is often said to breathe life into people. So when we say all Scripture is God-breathed, it's a way of saying that God gives Scripture to us to give us life. Show of hands, does anybody remember Lily Tomlin? Is this the party to whom I'm speaking? She would say. Well, when we open the Bible, the party to whom we are speaking is God. God himself is speaking to us when we read the Bible. Do you see the significance of that? Textual criticism gives us reason to trust that these ancient documents are trustworthy and reliable, and they make the claim that it's God speaking to us. If the God of the universe is speaking to us, wouldn't you want to hear what he says? It makes sense to me that you would want to listen to it and build your life on it. That's a reason that we should trust Scripture, because it comes from God himself. God speaks to us through it. Second, Scripture makes us wise for salvation. Or to pick up the language of the big idea, it shows us how to live forever. Verse 15 in the Bible, from infancy, Paul says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, okay. Some people might say, some people out in the world, I was with you until that part about Jesus. Sure, these might be reliable ancient documents, but my Easter McLean's magazine says that there's some scholars who think that maybe Jesus didn't exist. Maybe these authors are just making something up. How would we deal with that? Did Jesus exist? Well, we've got the Bible. It's an ancient reliable source that says he did. Let's also look at some of our other ancient reliable sources. Remember Josephus? He was the guy that wrote about the Jewish people, the Jewish war, became a propagandist for Rome. In the history of the Jewish people, he writes, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats, i.e. miracles. He had won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. When Pilate had him condemned to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. Josephus talks about Jesus as a man who lived and died and who inspired a following. That sounds an awful lot like the Jesus that we hear about in the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, doesn't it? And Tacitus, remember him? He wrote about the emperors of Rome. He refers to Jesus who had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and a pernicious superstition that he rose again, was checked for the moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, but in the capital itself. That sounds an awful lot like the end of the Gospels and Acts. And may I say, ideas don't undergo the death penalty, do they? These are hostile sources. Tacitus, Josephus, they had no interest in the Christian faith. And yet, these trustworthy ancient sources bear witness to the fact that a man, a person, a real human being, lived and died and created a following. Now, they have no interest in telling you what this following is about, but no ancient historical document tells you all of the details. So to fill in those details, what's the significance of the death and life and death and resurrection of Jesus? Well, we go to another set of ancient documents for those, the Bible. Those historical documents say that Jesus' death is the way to salvation. You know, Tacitus was right. Jesus suffered the death penalty. Of course, Tacitus understood that the death penalty was coming under the reign of Tiberius, right? The court of Tiberius was the one who was issuing justice. But the reality is that Jesus died to satisfy God's justice. And the crazy thing is that Jesus didn't deserve it. He was pure and spotless. He was God himself in human flesh, but he came to die in our place. Die in our place? Why should we die? What have we done to deserve that? Well, again, our ancient sources tell us God exists. God created human beings in love to be in relationship with him. And when we turn our back on our creator, it earned us the death penalty. But because God, who created us, is merciful, he came himself in the person of his son. He bore that, he suffered the death penalty that we deserved, so that instead of dying, we could live forever. We could get the blessing his innocence deserved because he bore the punishment that our unfaithfulness deserved. And God didn't just leave Jesus dead. He resurrected him to show that Jesus was indeed innocent, to show that death no longer held sway over people's life. And even now, Jesus lives in heaven at the right hand of God, offering salvation to us. All you need to do to receive that, and you can do it now, is trust, praying, Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for turning my back on you. Thank you for suffering the death penalty in my place. Help me to follow you. Maybe you're not at the point that you want to pray that yet, but I hope it would be your prayer. Now let me ask, if the Bible didn't tell us that, how would we know that any of that was possible? Right? Culture doesn't talk about that. We don't have other documents that tell us, but Scripture shows us the way to salvation. God shows us the way to eternal life through Jesus' death on the cross. Not only that, Scripture shows us how to live a meaningful life now. Scripture equips us for every good deed. That's verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God gave us Scripture because he knew that if we didn't have something to stand on, we'd fall for anything. Jesus' death on the cross saves us, but we still tend to do our own thing, right? We tend to go our own way, and so God knew that we would need correction along the way, so he gave us his word to remind us. Children, this is how to live. That's the part about correcting and rebuking. That's where we give Scripture authority over our lives. Not, okay, the Bible is the thing that I go to when I want comfort, but the Bible is the authority that I believe will shape my life, leading me to eternal life and meaning in my life now. You know, the Bible does more than correct and rebuke. There's bookends around that, right? You'll notice if you look in the text itself, there's two in the middle and there's two on the ends, and these are what the ends are: to teach us, to train us in righteousness, to help us to do all the things that culture says is good, right? If you don't stand for racial equality, you'll fall for anything. Well, I agree with that, but here's the crazy thing: you start to follow Jesus, you start to listen to Scripture, you're going to find yourself standing for all those things. Freedom, standing for equality, standing for justice, because those are God's ways, God's priorities. And when we stand on those, we will not fall for anything. Scripture equips us for every good deed. It shows us how to live a meaningful life. So then, this is why we should trust the Bible. It comes from God. It makes us wise for salvation. It equips us for good works. God speaks to us through the Bible to tell us the way to eternal life and to show us how to live a meaningful life. Let me bring it back to the beginning. What's the wisdom by which you live your life? What are the convictions and ideas and beliefs that govern how you behave? It may not be as simple as stand for something or you'll fall for anything, but we all behave according to a set of convictions. What are those convictions that govern the way that you behave? Are those convictions trustworthy? Do they deserve to shape your life? I would like to encourage you not just to stand for something, but to stand on something. Stand on the Bible. Build your life upon it because it is trustworthy, and not only that, it is worth trusting. Because through it, God speaks to us to show us how to live forever and to tell us how to live meaningful lives now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us, your people. Thank you that in your providence, you inspired men to write letters. You inspired men to write gospels. You inspired men to write proverbs. You inspired the whole of the Bible. Thank you that in your providence, we have seen thousands of manuscripts come down to us so that we can have confidence that the Bible that we have is the Bible that you intended. Thank you for showing us the way to eternal life in its pages, in the person of Jesus. God, I pray that you would give each of us a real unquenchable desire in our hearts to hear from you. Give us a desire to sit with your word day by day, not just as an exercise, but as a love letter. It's hard when we don't hear from someone we care for every day. God, let us go to you every day to hear from you. And as we hear from you, as we read your word, God, may that shape how we live and respond in the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.